Please turn with me to Luke's Gospel. And this is a reference which escaped from the notes but belongs with them. It's Luke chapter 24, very end of Luke's Gospel. And we're going to pick it up at verse 36. Luke 24, verse 36. While they were telling these things, he himself, that is Jesus, risen now on the third day, he himself stood in their midst. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit or a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you," that is the Holy Spirit, "but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshipping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Now, that's not just the end of Luke's Gospel, nor is it the end of the life of Jesus. This is the beginning of the gospel of Christ going to the ends of the earth. And this passage from Luke leads us into the opening passage of Acts, with the Holy Spirit coming and filling the hearts of Christ's people. And we see the flow of that Spirit throughout the uttermost parts of the earth under Christ's authority, because he, that is Christ, has received the Spirit from the Father. And under the Father's authority is the true Son. He's ruling now over the Father's kingdom by the power of his Spirit. But I want us to pick up just a couple of elements of this picture that's painted for us here in Luke chapter 24. You'll notice that there is an emphasis on the humanity of Jesus. Often when we think about Jesus' death, we think of that death taking place in a body. But sometimes when we think about Jesus' resurrection, and even more when we think about Jesus' ascension, when he's taken up to be at the right hand of the Father in heaven, somehow the body bit slips from our mind, and we think that this resurrection, first of all, was a spiritual event, and the ascension, when he's taken up into heaven, is even more spiritual, and somehow the reality of the body of Jesus Christ slips from our mind, and we instead have a sort of spiritual image of Jesus somehow or other hovering around in the stratosphere attending to us. But as you can see through this passage, there's a very, very strong emphasis on the body of Jesus. They, if anything, thought that you might see a ghost after a person had been crucified. The last thing that they were expecting was a physical body to appear. But he goes to great lengths to explain to them that it really is this same Jesus bodily raised from the dead. And he says, look, a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, does it? And if you want further evidence, let me eat something. And he has a piece of fish and eats it before them. And it's not like the old cartoons of Casper the Friendly Ghost, where you could see what he'd eaten floating around inside of him. Because this is really Jesus, the same one that they had been living with and working with and walking with and hearing him talk and sharing their food with him. And this same Jesus is raised up. Now that bodily emphasis is important because this is linked to something else in the passage. You'll notice towards the end that he takes them out to Bethany, that is just outside of Jerusalem, and he lifts up his hands to bless them. Now, what's happening there is that he's fulfilling the role of the great high priest of whom we've been singing in the worship that Sarah's led us in. In Israel, there were a group of people who were designated as the high priests, beginning with Aaron and those who came from Aaron's line. And among other things, the high priests were to pronounce the blessing on Israel, blessing on God's people. And the blessing would be pronounced in various ways, but most commonly and perhaps most majestically, we have the words of the blessing recorded in Numbers chapter 6, where it says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Thus they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel." Now, the Lord lift up his countenance is the same word as face. So the face shining on us, the countenance lifted up towards us, saying the same thing. But remember what I said earlier, just as a bit of an aside, in Hebrew, the word for face and presence is the same. So to be blessed by the high priest was to say God's face is turned towards you in blessing. You might have turned your back from him, but his face is turned towards you. And you know how it is sometimes when your children are in a bit of a huff, or if your husband is in a bit of a huff and he doesn't want to face you, you know, and he lies on the other side of the bed, shoulder tucked into the mattress, back towards you, and you think, there's not much fellowship happening here, is there? But God's face towards us means that there's full favour, full acceptance. That face is also his presence. His presence is who he is. Who he is seen in his face shining upon us. So we see the face, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ shining upon us. But that high priest who fulfilled that function to bless his people could not bless them from a distance. He had to be one with them. He couldn't pronounce the blessing if he was a disembodied spirit. Because the blessing that he was pronouncing, as we've seen right back in Genesis chapter 1, was the blessing of God's own presence to a human being, to humanity. And the high priest had to be one of the brothers. He had to be of the same flesh and blood, of the same spiritual family, and he had to be one with them in order that he could be have a sort of sympathetic ear towards them and know that he as a high priest needed the same things that his people needed. And so as the writer of the Hebrews explains, that this Jesus, if he's going to be high priest to us, has to become one of us He has to become bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And he has to be tempted in all the things that we are. And he has to come through that as a man comes through. So don't think it easy that Jesus became incarnate, and don't think it easy that he lived through the temptations that he lived through. Because as a man, he had to face those temptations truly as a man. Now, he didn't sin, he didn't give way to those temptations, and that preserves him as a true man. We in Adam, we gave way at the first instance, and so what we've been living in since is the experience of fallen humanity, not true humanity. But also that high priest in Israel could not pronounce that blessing except there be a sacrifice. And most wonderfully, that blessing was pronounced regularly throughout the ministry that the priest conducted in the temple or the tabernacle before that. But most wonderfully, I think, those words would have been heard on the Day of Atonement, where once a year there was a sacrifice made for iniquity, transgression and sin, we're told in Leviticus chapter 16. And those words sort of intensify one another. And it means not just the inadvertent mistakes that Israel had made, but every aspect of Israel's sin, the deliberateness, the premeditatedness of it, the hardness of it, the solidarity as a whole people, the iniquity, the transgression and sin, where that was cleansed, where the tabernacle itself was cleansed, where the priests were cleansed, and there was a special sacrifice once a year on the Day of Atonement where the high priest in very simple garments went into the most holy place, and there on the mercy seat he ministered the blessing of God from there to the people. Because as that sacrifice which represented the whole of Israel, there was a double-handed laying on of the hands. It was the priest's sin. It was Israel's sin. It was all of the uncleanness that had accumulated around the tabernacle. And as well as that, on that day there was a goat of escape, a scapegoat that was sent out into the wilderness. And those two lots of offerings, the offering of the blood sacrifices in the tabernacle, the bull that was sacrificed and the lamb that was sacrificed and the goat that was sacrificed there, as well as the goat that went right out into the wilderness, they said to Israel these things: your sins are covered, but your sins are covered. It's not just sin in a general sense. The sins that have come to be transferred onto these animals whose blood is to be shed, they are the ones that are covered. If you think about it, you can't have sin as a sort of cosmic commodity. You can only have sin which is the expression of a human will, can't you? Or a human won't. So that sin which is the expression of your will or your won't, that's the sin that's covered. But also, everything about the worship of my people has been cleansed through that Day of Atonement. And so great is that cleansing on that day that it's as though those sins have been taken out into the uttermost waste places of the wilderness, never to return to the camp. So that in a multiplied series of events, Israel could see that God was the God who was gracious to them. Iniquity, transgression and sin, multiplied references. Double-handed laying on of the hands, multiplied reference. The priest's sin and the sin of all the people. The cleansing of the tabernacle itself. The entry, but once a year, into the most holy place. The goat of escape being sent right out into the wilderness. Every element of that day would say to Israel, this is something which God does, which is total and complete and final. Till next year. But it pointed beyond itself, didn't it? Every one of those sacrifices pointed beyond itself to a time when it would be total and complete and final forever. Because the blood of bulls and goats, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, could not finally take away, but it could representatively take away. And people doing that action by faith could receive by faith the fact that God was the sort of God who actually took away their sins. But all of those sacrifices in the Old Testament, if we could put it this way, they drew their power because of Christ. If you wanted to put it in a different way, the people in the Old Testament were writing out checks on the balance of Christ's account. So people in the Old Testament knew that there was a God who did that sort of action on their behalf, but they also knew that that was not finally and completely and utterly the way it was for them, because otherwise there would be no need for sacrifices to be offered again and again and again. And so we've just summarised the whole of the book of Hebrews. So this event in Luke chapter 24 has as its background, anyone reading this would think, high priest, blessing, day of atonement, removal of sins, the Lord bless you, keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Really and truly and fully and finally, because a great high priest has come. But that great high priest who is our elder brother, and that great high priest who's one with us and bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, that great high priest has come through all temptation without succumbing to it, so that he could be something that the old high priest could not be, he also could be his own sacrifice. For this reason the Father loves me, that I lay down my life. And I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This commandment I've received from my Father. None of the Old Testament high priests could do that, or would have even thought of doing it. Because none of them knew, they all knew that none of them was spotless. That's why he needed to have a lamb to represent someone who was spotless. But sin is a human thing, and it has to be atoned for in a human body, not in a cosmic spirit, not in a ghost. So the body of Jesus becomes the sacrificial lamb, not in symbolism now, but in actuality, in reality. The priesthood of Jesus is the priesthood not symbolically, but actually and really. So it is really quite significant that the last sight the disciples had of Jesus was with his arms lifted up upon them in blessing. So let me just ask you, under whose hand are you living? Are you living under the hand of fate that's dealt you a bad hand? Or are you living under the hand of the evil one, or are you living under the hand of some unjust power who's ruling over you? Or are you living under the hands of Christ? And the answer from Luke 24 is, we are living under the hands of Christ. And what did those disciples see? Not just Jesus' hands lifted up on them in blessing, but Jesus' pierced hands, Jesus' pierced side, the body of this man pierced for them. The actual body of the Son of God, sacrificed for them. So the last sight that they had of Christ was not just Christ going up into heaven, but Christ their high priest blessing them from heaven. Christ the high priest, by his very wounds in his hands and feet, proclaiming a finished work. Christ their high priest. Can you imagine seeing Christ with those hands over you, and you're the disciples looking up and you can't believe it for joy? You know that experience? One of the privileges I have as a pastor sometimes is to do some pre-marriage counselling. And one of the things consistently that I notice is that the young men can't believe their luck. They can't believe for joy that this woman would love them. But imagine Christ, the eternal husband of his bride, the one who's loved unstintingly and unceasingly and fully and completely. And imagine those hands now stretched over us here as disciples looking up. And imagine his voice coming to you in the Aaronic benediction saying, "The Lord bless you, Helen. The Lord keep you, Marie. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you, Shirley. The Lord lift his countenance upon you, Carrie." Is that just wishful thinking, or is that the way it really is? But the reason it's not wishful thinking, and the reason that it is the way it really is, because as we said in the finish of our last study before that magnificent lunch, the only person who has known the curse in its unmitigated, unrestrained, unrelieved horror was Christ. In the curse which God pronounced, the four elements of fruitfulness, of sonship, of rest, and of the divine presence. As we said, we all know in some sense those elements of things still. But that lamb who was sacrificed on the Day of Atonement, or the goat that went to the uttermost parts of the howling wilderness, that was a representation of someone who would not know any of those things in any way. And what happened in his body on the tree was what could not happen for the lamb. For the lamb or for the goat or for the bull or for whatever else it was, there could be a symbolic transfer of sins. But there couldn't be an actual transfer of sins. A lamb or a goat has not murdered. A lamb or a goat has not borne false witness. A lamb or a goat has not coveted. Well, I guess the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. And you see them trying to strain through the fence, don't you, to get one blade of grass. But I don't think consciously they're coveting that blade of grass. But you can't have the actual bearing of a sin in the body of a lamb or a goat, because sin is a human thing. The wont of sin is a human thing. So the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world, the one who comes to us to be the sacrifice which God has ordained before the foundation of the world, he has to do something which the high priest could only symbolically do. He had to actually become that sin. So he's not just born, put it a different way, he has actually, positively, born and become your sin and mine. So he who knew no sin was made sin for us. He who knew no sin was made my sin for me. So he who knew no covetousness became my covetousness. And he who knew no murder became my murderous, angry, hate-filled, bitter heart. And he who knew no adultery became all of the adultery in my heart. And he who had never taken the Lord's name in vain becomes all of the vain name-taking that I've ever expressed and uttered in my whole life. But not just from a distance. He actually has to enter into that very thing as that sin which is in me, that deep, dark rebelliousness that is mine, is become his. So that which is mine is now his, and he owns it and embraces it and says, yes, I take responsibility for it. This sin, which is actually that person's sin, I now take as my sin, and I stand in the place where that sin takes me. But with no ameliorating effect. So you take any one of those sins that I've just mentioned, and there's a whole Ten Commandments worth, isn't there? But you think about any strand of sin in your life, and what does it do? It destroys your fruitfulness. It robs you of your dignity as a son and daughter of God. It obliterates your rest. And it takes you out of the presence of God. Is that true? But even for Cain, who murdered his brother, he was still able to have children. Even for Cain, who murdered his brother, he still said, no, don't send me away from your face. But what about the Son of God, who in an unmitigated, unalleviated sense, is cut off? Where would he see his offspring come from? The seed through whom the nations are to be blessed is cut off, and he had no marriage, and he had no physical descendants, despite the rubbish that the Da Vinci Code tells you. And so who's going to account for his offspring when you're crucified at 33 and you're cut off from the land of the living? And where does he go in that terrible act of crucifixion as he becomes your covetous, greedy, wicked, murderous, adulterous, idolatrous heart? Well, he loses all sense of his dignity as the Son of God. He's not lost his status as the Son of God, ever. But in Psalm 22, there's a cry that says, I'm a worm and not a man. I become like one from men, from whom men hide their faces. I am despised and rejected. We did not even count him as a man. Many years ago, there was a dear friend of ours who, in a certain time, in a prayer time, was given a vision in her own mind of the cross. And those who were praying with her at the time found they heard her saying, I didn't know. I didn't know. She was in tears. I said, what didn't you know? She said, well, as I looked, I could see him crucified. But when I saw him, he wasn't a man. He wasn't recognizable as a man. It was some monstrous, hideous thing that was being crucified. And it was not the beating of the crucifixion that did that. This is what human sin is. This is what you and I are. But now, naked and unveiled. She was just stunned with these tears. I didn't know. Because in a sort of mercy, in a way, God doesn't let us see how horrible our sin really is. He lets us get a bit of a sting of it. And he lets us understand it to some extent. But for the Son of God to see sin as it really is, and to see the offence towards his Father that it really is, and for him to see the utter destruction that sin brings in unalleved, unmitigated terror. In the middle of the day, it becomes dark. My God, my God. Because I don't know where I am here. I'm no longer in your presence. I'm no longer close. I'm no longer hearing your voice speak to me. All I hear is the voice of sin and accusation and guilt and shame and pollution and fear and dread and terror and judgment. My God, where are you? And I can't even call you Father, because even though I'm your son, I've lost every semblance of the experience of sonship in my heart. And I'm out in the outermost darkness of the most dark and wicked place in all eternity, because I am the curse, with a capital C. I am the curse. Finally, fully, absolutely, without remediation, without relief. And I'm the curse for us all. So I'm cut off from the land of the living. I have no sense of my sonship here in this place. I have no knowledge of the presence of God. And this place is the most tumultuous place that I've ever known in my experience. There is no rest, says the Lord, for my wicked. And here I embody in myself the wickedness of all the wicked for all time. And can my spirit find rest here? Is there any water for me to drink in this place that will give me peace? Is there any green pasture in which I may lie down? Is there any path of righteousness in which I might walk? And the answer is no, my son. Not one. You are in the place, my son, where all humanity is and deserves to be, but I've preserved graciously from being and knowing, so that you would go to the place of utter abandonment, so that they may not need to go there. And my son, you know I love them. And son, I know that you love them. And my dear beloved son, I know that you love me. But at this point, that experience of my love for you and your love for me has caused us to be at opposite ends of the universe, because you have become the curse. And at that point, my son, I love you more than I've ever loved you before. but I can't lift the curse. I can't say you shouldn't go there. Because you and I both know that if we're to bring them in, you've got to be sent out. And you and I both know if they're to come to the resting place, you've got to be abandoned up to the wilderness. And if they're going to become sons of God, then you have to be cut off from the land of the living. Now, I can't understand love that does that. Can you understand love that would do that for your enemies? Can you understand love that would do that even for your friends? And out in that place, and I don't know if we'd ever have words to speak about it, but it's haunting, howling, wasteland, dust storm of darkness and death. Christ is the true man, filled with the Holy Spirit, takes us all. And he comes back. And mercifully, it's hidden from our view, just like what happened in the Holy of Holies was hidden from the view of Israel. Only the high priest could go in. Only the high priest knew what it was like to stand in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. So only Christ, our high priest, knows what it stands is to stand under the judgment of the curse. And not you, nor I, nor anyone else will ever be able to explain it. But that's where he went. And in that outer darkness of the haunting, howling wasteland of our sin, he said, "It is finished." Now that means when he's here, resurrected in his body, with his arms outstretched over his disciples, where was their sin? Well, it's behind his back in the tomb, never to see the light of day again because it's finished. So where was Peter's denial? In the tomb. And where was David's murder and adultery? Well, that was in the tomb. And where was Paul's murderous anger that killed Christians? That was in the tomb. So where's your sin? Well, that's in the tomb. So whose hands are over you now to bless you? Christ's. So do you think that you're going to undo what he's done? Come on. So that means you're blessed. True? So that means I must be back in the Father's presence. And you are. And you have the Spirit of his Son in your heart by which you cry, "Abba, Father." So that must mean I'm a son and a daughter all over again. And the answer is yes, you are. He has sent to us the Spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, "Abba, Father." So that must mean I'm back in the place of fruitfulness again. And so you are. I've appointed that you would bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. And you think, well, I don't look very fruitful. But don't look by the eyes of sight. You just are. I grew up in the Barossa Valley. They grow some very nice grapes up there, even better than Wakery. But never once in my uncle's vineyard did I walk past the cane of a great Shiraz bush or a Grenache and hear that thing saying, "I must bear fruit, I must bear fruit." It was just connected to the vine, so bore fruit. So it is. So that means there's an inheritance and a fruitfulness, and there's an increase, and there's a blessing of peace and presence. So I'm no longer on that side of the garden trying to get my way back through my holiday house into Eden. I've actually come through the main entrance. The great flaming sword has fallen upon me in Christ, and I'm in. And so where I sit is with my King and my Lord and my Father and my brother and my sisters around a banqueting table. But that banqueting table doesn't have to be removed from your enemies. Like we alluded to the fact that my wife passed away 6 months ago. We could say from one point of view, death is the last great enemy. Could we agree with that? But from another point of view, is she seated at a banqueting table? You bet. And from another point of view, can I put it this way without sounding wrong? Did the Lord provide a banqueting table for me and Bev together in the last days? You bet he did. But do you think that that removes the grief? No, it doesn't. So you have a banqueting table in the presence of your enemies, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Greater are those hands that are over you than any other hands in the whole world. And nothing will snatch you from his hands. Now, if you're like me, you'll probably, at this point, remember what I said right at the beginning about how much of our life we can live in the if-onlys. And we think, if I'd chosen that course then, my life would be so much better now. Or if I'd not done that then, my life would be so complete now. Beloved, you did what you did. You've done what you've done. If you had your time over again, you'd do it over again. Let's be honest. So you have to have a whole new creation given to you in Christ. And where you are now in Christ is as fresh and as clean now as the day Adam was created. The sins have been made white. The scapegoat has not come back into the camp with your sins on it. The sin, the one, most of us have got so much sin in our lives we don't even count it, you know, all the things we shouldn't have done that we never did and did do that we shouldn't have done. But most of us, let's be honest here, most of us have got one real big humdinger of a sin, haven't we? If we only think, if that had not happened, that sin has been taken on Christ. Even more, all the ones you've not even recognised have been placed on Christ. And the only thing that Christ has for you now, as he looks at you from heaven with his hand still extended over you in the priestly blessing, the only thing he sees is satisfaction. He looks on the travail of his soul and is pleased. He doesn't count your trespasses against you, because there are no trespasses to count against you anymore. Does that come through to our brains or to our hearts or to our consciences or wherever it has to come through to? That you are as if you've never sinned. Not that you have never sinned, you have, and your conscience tells you that. But in Christ, you are as if you've never sinned. And you think, what about all the wasted years? Nothing's lost, finally. Nothing's wasted. And under those what we call wasted years, God's providence has been at work, and the things that it once mastered you, God now uses to teach you, and the great promise of places like Joel, the years I will restore, the years that the locusts have eaten. And there will be a harvest that will fill the land, and a harvest that will... Do you know any failed sinners that you've ever met whose lives have been filled with joy? Have you ever met one? Like, look in the mirror, you might see one day. But it is almost unbelievable, the joy that we can know when we look back at the whole of the wreckage of our lives and say, it's all accounted for. Every last skerrick and element of the curse of my sin has been judged, so I'm free. So where are you this afternoon? Well, you're in Christ. So if you're in Christ, where are you? You're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So if you're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, is God pleased with you? Who of us here could look in the mirror in the bathroom and say to ourselves, God is really pleased with you? Well, do you think that would be a bit presumptuous? A bit too spiritually proud? Or do you think like you have to be like Uriah Heep, such an humble man? Or is he really... Does he see the fruit of the travail of his soul and think, oh, I didn't do a very good job of redeeming Helen? Or is he really pleased with what he's done in redeeming you? And so, having redeemed you, will there be anything that will separate us ever from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? And the answer would have to be no. Death? No? Well, if death can't, much else can it? So, having been seated with him in the heavenly places, you now reign with him under the hands of the blessing that he is to us. You know now sonship in the corporate sense, male and female sons of God, just like we know male and female bridehood. I'm loved. Can't believe it, but Christ rejoices over me as a bridegroom rejoices over a bride. Can you believe that? And so he looks at all of his people and he is deeply, deeply, deeply satisfied with what he's done. You have sonship. You're in Christ, seated with Christ. So you're in the presence. You're in God the Father. And you have fruitfulness because the Spirit is in your hearts. And everything that the Spirit brings to you is going to have a great harvest. You might not see it, but it's going to be a harvest that's going to blow your brain when you see it in the resurrection. You have the dignity of being a royal priesthood. Now, our only problem is we can hear it and we can see it and we can start to appreciate it and our eyes start to fill with tears as it breaks through and we think, oh, it's too good to be true. It's actually too good not to be true. And our only problem is we don't believe it enough. And we don't live in it enough. It is, as I alluded to Luther earlier, our problem is that we are weak and we believe weakly. But the gospel is telling us the truth, and that's why we need to hear it and hear it and hear it. As one of our people said last year, sometime after one of our services, the amazing thing about grace is that it's always amazing. because it's always true and it's always the word that liberates. So I want us to go away from here, male and female alike, thinking we, in God, by his grace, through Christ, are fully blessed. And we, in God, by God's own grace in Christ, have had the curse fully removed from us. That all of the elements of that curse which we fear have been taken. So never will we be cast out of our presence. Never will our lives be given over to futility and unfruitfulness. Never will we lose the dignity of being sons and daughters of God. Never under any circumstance will we sort of demean the image which God has given us again. He's recreated us in Christ to all eternity. So it causes us to stand up, doesn't it? It causes us just to walk properly as we ought. So let's go with those things into our marriages and our families, to love with the love with which we've been loved,